Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 12. We're beginning the chapter today. We will read the first six verses of this chapter. 2 Corinthians 12, the first six verses. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We have a rare privilege today. We are party to a vision, a revelation that the Apostle Paul received that he doesn't tell anybody about anywhere else in Scripture except right here. It's not recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. It's not recorded by Paul in any of the other letters. He mentions it right here, and he mentions it reluctantly. He talks about this with hesitancy. As a matter of fact, he talks about it, talks about himself in the third person. He does not want to build himself up as some almighty, great, wonderful, super apostle. That's what the other false apostles were doing. They were proclaiming themselves to be such things. Paul doesn't want to do that. And the reason he does not want to do that, he tells us at the end of the passage, is because he simply does not want to detract from the glory that is due to Christ alone. Was Paul uniquely blessed? Absolutely. Was he an apostle? Certainly. Did he have visions, dreams, and revelations? Of course. But he does not want anyone to think of him with any greater estimation than any other human being upon whom God has poured out the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and has filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about dreams and visions and revelations. He talks about boasting as he has been doing. And he admits once again that boasting's not profitable. He's done that for the last couple of chapters because apparently the false apostles were boasting a great deal. And it may be that the reason he mentions these visions and revelations of the Lord is because they were doing this. That these false apostles were saying, the Lord speaks to us. The Lord speaks through us to you. But you never hear this Paul talking very much about visions and the like. And so what they were implying was that God had placed his stamp of approval on them, upon anyone who had direct revelations from God. But that Paul, who did not make this claim all the time, was something of a second-class citizen in heaven. That he simply was not up to the par of these super apostles, these false apostles. In fact, the book of Revelation records a number of visions and dreams and revelations that the Apostle Paul had. Start out, for example, with the dream of the man from Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. The vision that he received while he was actually at Corinth, he was in a situation that was dangerous. And apparently, he was a little bit afraid there in Corinth because God speaks to him in Acts 18. The Lord said to Paul in a vision at night, Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." He tells us how in Acts 22, when he first came to Jerusalem, as he's recounting his conversion experience, and then tells us how he came to Jerusalem, and while he was there, he was praying in the temple, and the Lord appeared to him and warned him not to stay in the city of Jerusalem because the Jews were plotting against him. They were in opposition to him, and because Christ says, "I am sending you away to the Gentiles." After he was arrested finally at Jerusalem, on the following night he had a vision after he had testified before the Sanhedrin. Acts 23 says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness in Rome also.'" Paul had received, obviously, as he recounts his conversion experience to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He talks about seeing and speaking with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in that vision. And then finally, as Paul was being transported to Rome on board ship, and the ship was in danger of sinking, and they were caught in a storm, he says this, "For this very night, an angel of God, of the God whom I belong, and to whom I serve." Let me start over again. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" So throughout the book of Acts, we see these visions and dreams and revelations. Paul writes to the Galatian Christians and tells them that when he went to Jerusalem, he did so as a result of a revelation from the Lord. And so, obviously, he has had dreams and visions and revelations. But when you look at the vision he records here in 2 Corinthians 12, it's not among any of those. This is a very personal revelation that's given to Paul. It's not something that he has mentioned before to anyone else. And so he reluctantly tells it here to make the point that if he were to boast, he could certainly do so very effectively. He could boast of something not many other people could ever possibly boast of: going to heaven and coming back again. Now, he doesn't do that, and the reason he doesn't is he doesn't want to detract from the glory of God. The problem of thinking that God's special approval rests on those who receive direct revelations from heaven is still around today, isn't it? There are people, there are churches today where that type of thing seems to be the norm. There are many who call themselves Christians who use such language as, "The Lord told me," or "The Lord spoke to me," or "The Lord told me to tell you." Sometimes these folks talk about signs they receive from God. "God wanted me to buy that dress because he provided a parking space right in front of the store." I had somebody actually say that to me one time. Or "I felt led to talk to this person, go to this place, do this particular thing." Some even listen to so-called prophets in certain churches who speak in tongues and then interpret those tongues as being a direct message from God to a particular individual, and therefore you need to listen to what's being said. Now, the problem, of course, is today, how do you refute the claim of somebody who says, "I received a direct revelation, personal message from God"? If you try to refute it, what happens is you're accused of questioning the Lord, or you're accused of quenching the Holy Spirit. Paul had real visions, real dreams, real revelations from God. The false apostles were apparently claiming to receive direct communication from God, but what they were saying was not true. And the reason they were claiming this is because they wanted to be considered as being important and people who ought to be listened to and not ignored at all. And so Paul begins to tell his in or out of the body experience. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he says, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. He's, like I said, reluctant to mention this very private, this very personal revelation that he's received from God. And even though he is boasting, Paul is still hesitant to do so because he doesn't want to bring glory upon himself. And so he speaks about himself in the third person. This man is Paul himself. He tells us, we know that because when he goes on to the next section we're going to look at the next time, Lord willing, he talks about because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And so we know that he's talking about himself, but he's talking about himself in the third person. He says this took place 14 years ago. Now, when we try to match up the timeline, once again, there are no other revelations mentioned in Scripture anywhere that Paul has received that fit in this. This is unique. This is something he only tells here. It's very personal. He doesn't want to do it. And ultimately, as we're going to see next time, the reason that he does what he does hesitantly is because God sent him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming puffed up by the things he saw and he heard in heaven. Now, Paul's not sure if this experience was in the body or out of the body. How in the world can you not be sure of that? Well, take a look at Peter. Peter's in jail in Jerusalem. And an angel, he's chained between two guards, an angel comes and sort of kicks him in the side, his chains fall off, doors open up without anybody opening them. Angel leads Peter completely out of the prison, the gates open, he walks out into the street, the angel vanishes, and it's only then that Peter realizes, hey, this is not a dream, it's real. So Peter mistook reality for a dream. It would be easy for Paul to mistake a vision or a dream for reality. So he doesn't really know. He's not sure whether what has happened to him is physical or whether it is spiritual. Now, both are real. Both are real. Don't think that one is make-believe. That's not the case. It's just he doesn't know whether he was lifted up to heaven bodily as Elijah and Enoch were, and then allowed he himself uniquely allowed to return to earth, or whether this was a dream or vision like John will have later on the island of Patmos, where he's told, come up here, and John ascends in a dream to stand among the saints surrounding the throne of God in heaven. He doesn't know. John talks about it being a vision. Paul simply doesn't know here whether it's physical or whether it is spiritual, but either one is a real thing. So it doesn't really matter whether Paul ended up in the third heaven physically or spiritually. What he tells happened and it's true. He's taken up to the third heaven. He's taken up to paradise. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Folks who don't believe the Bible sometimes stumble over remarks such as this. They mistakenly think that the Apostle Paul was influenced by pagan theology. There's some mysticism among the Jews that talks about seven heavens. This may be related to the Zoroastrian false idea of seven heavens. And so people who don't believe the Bible think that Paul got caught up to the third heaven. But why is he so excited? There are four more heavens to go. This is not what he's talking about. It has nothing to do with mythology. So what is the third heaven? Well, the best explanation seems to be this. The first heaven is what we call the sky. You can look out the window, you can see it. It's where the birds fly. The second heaven is what we call outer space. It's where the sun and moon and stars are. The third heaven is God's eternal abode. It is where his throne happens to be. Now, we know that God is the one who created and controls the heavens. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Behold, the Lord your to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." So God made it, God controls it, God's in charge of it. You can travel to the first heaven in an airplane. You can travel to the second heaven in a rocket ship. But you cannot travel to the third heaven unless God takes you there. There's no way to get there unless God transports you to His heaven. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ passed through the heavens in His ascension. Scripture also speaks about Christ having entered into heaven, and Scripture speaks about Christ being above the heavens. All of those things are true. They're accurate. We know that where Christ is right now, He is seated upon the throne of God in the heavenly realms. And so we understand this to be language that conveys to us that Christ is at this moment in the spiritual, eternal abode of God. And words that we use to describe this just barely begin to help us grasp what we're talking about, although we cannot fully comprehend everything that's being said. Paul goes on and says, "I know how such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise." Once again, he mentions this revelation. Now, if some of the Bible commentators will look at this and they'll say, that's the question, is Paul relating a second vision? I don't think so. I think he's still talking about the same thing, and he is simply describing, on the one hand, this place as being the third heaven, and on the other hand, this place as being paradise. He's talking about the same experience. He calls this destination paradise. Paradise and the third heaven are the same place. They are the abode of God, the throne room of God. That word paradise is probably of Persian origin, and what it means is enclosure. It's talking about a walled garden or park. It's the word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to describe the Garden of Eden. And so paradise is mentioned, the Garden of Eden is mentioned as being paradise in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this word appears three times. It appears when Jesus speaks to the repentant thief and says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It's used by Paul here in 2 Corinthians 12. And it's used by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, where he's speaking to the church at Ephesus. And he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, think about that for a second. The passage in Revelation is talking about the heavenly paradise. And what is being said is that the tree of life is there. It's no longer in the Garden of Eden on earth because that garden no longer exists. What happened to it, we don't know. God may have taken it out. God may have completely destroyed it with the flood. It's no longer on earth, but the tree of life is in the paradise of God in heaven. And it links the two together. The paradise of God in heaven with what was the Garden of Eden upon earth. Now, man lost earthly paradise. He lost the Garden of Eden because of sin. But in Scripture, all the blessings of God are restored to those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that includes the tree of life and the paradise of God. It's to this paradise that the Apostle Paul is caught up. He receives this revelation from the Lord. This is the same paradise where that penitent thief went as Jesus promised him. This is the very same place where every single saint, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has gone upon death. Paul hints at this when he tells the Philippians, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And so he knows that the moment he dies, he will go to be with the Lord Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's in the paradise of God. He's in the third heaven. And so paradise is the abode of God. It's God's throne room. It is for us, for Christians, for those who have departed from this world, living and dying in faith in Christ. It is a place of rest. It is a place of bliss. It's a place where the elect go following death. So he's caught up as far as the third heaven. That talks about the height or the distance of this revelation. And he's caught up into paradise, the depth of this wonderful experience that he's had. So Paul there must have witnessed the disembodied state of those who had died in the Lord and who were, as he says, at home with the Lord. And where they are right now and what they're experiencing right now is what we call the intermediate state. In other words, they are in a place of true joy and true blessing, but it is a temporary thing for those who are in Christ. They are awaiting the resurrection. And when the resurrection takes place, their bodies and their glorified souls will be reunited once again. And they will live and we will live in Christ in splendor, in brilliant Christ-likeness throughout all eternity. And so Paul is attempting to use human language to describe this heavenly glory, and when he does, he fails at it just like we do. We can't describe it. We can't describe it because we haven't been there. We can't describe it because it is different from any experience that you and I can ever even begin to comprehend with our fallen, sinful minds. This is a state of eternal blessedness, of spiritual wonder. There is no sin in paradise. There is no sin in the third heaven. But we know that those who are transported there find it to be their true home as they await the fulfillment of the resurrection, as they await the promise of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells fully and there is no sin. So Paul is granted this unique privilege. He's granted a privilege of being transported to paradise for a while and then returned to his earthly life. He saw, while he was there, things that human eyes can't see. He heard things that the human ear cannot hear. He felt things that human hearts cannot feel this side of heaven. Paradise is not what some people try to make of it, a shadowy waiting room between heaven and hell. Paradise is the restful, blissful abode of the saints of God through Christ. And what makes paradise glorious is the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is there. That's why it's such a glorious place. So, in paradise right now, are all those who died in Christ. They're set free from sin. They're beyond the reach of all suffering, all pain, all dying. They have no fear of ever being cast out because as Adam was cast out of the old paradise, the new Adam, Jesus Christ, has guaranteed eternal paradise for all those who die in Him. And there the saints await the consummation of all things, the reunion of soul and body at the resurrection. And at that time, this paradise of God will be joined with the new heavens and the new earth in an eternity that we can only begin to dimly grasp. While Paul was there, he says, he heard glorious words. I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul heard words that cannot be expressed in human language. A revelation that he received was beyond his ability to convey in language. It's interesting. Paul was not a dummy. Paul spoke several languages. Paul had a good grasp. You read what he wrote. He had a good grasp of language. But there were things that he heard that he had no words to express. And even if he had found words, even if he had been able somehow or other to begin to convey those words, he said, I'm not permitted to do so. I'm not allowed to say these things. This was a particular sacred thing between God and Paul. It was not for others to hear. Now, you might ask the question, wait a minute. Why would God tell Paul something that he's not allowed to express? Well, God does this from time to time. Think about Daniel, the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel sees and hears some things that God says, seal up, it's not the time. In the book of Revelation, John hears the seven thunders speak. He's about to write down what the seven thunders say, and he's told, seal up what the seven thunders say. Do not write it down. So Paul's told the same thing. God can certainly do that, and that's certainly what God did with Paul. So why did God not want Paul to say what he heard? We don't know. Perhaps it was simply so personal for Paul himself. Maybe what it was conveying to Paul, this is the glory that awaits you, Paul, and now let me tell you what awaits you on earth. And so if anybody ever asked him, wasn't it such a wonderful thing? What did you learn in heaven? Paul might have been able to say, I learned that for the last 14 years I have nothing but suffering. And then I'm going to die. Perhaps because of the difficulties he would face as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was given this revelation. Calvin said, such arduous difficulties awaiting him, enough to break 1,000 hearts. God knew what he needed. God knew what Paul needed to be strengthened so that he would not give up, so that he would persevere unswervingly, unwaveringly in the face of unbelievable suffering. Last chapter, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and other things that happened to him. Perhaps it was because of this revelation of God that Paul was able to labor with such zeal and dedication as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this. As a result of what Paul underwent, the blessing that Paul received in the third heaven, that all of that blessing comes down to us in terms of Paul's life and Paul's ministry and Paul's writing. And so Paul was not the only one to benefit from this revelation of God. You and I do as well because we have in the Holy Scriptures the things that Paul was commissioned to tell us. Paul didn't want to boast so that any boasting would go to him. And so he says, on behalf of such a man, I would boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. He wants to glory only in his weaknesses. And yet he says, if I did boast, I would still be talking about things that are true and therefore would not be foolish in talking about the truth. But he knows that if he were to boast, he would only undermine that truth because he'd be receiving glory for himself from men rather than giving glory to God. And so he doesn't want to do that. After all, what does Paul have that he has not received? This revelation didn't originate with him. It came from God. And therefore, the glory goes to God alone. He would never have known the things that he heard unless God had, if God had not transported him to the third heaven, if God had not spoken these words that cannot be repeated unto him. And so Paul refrains from boasting about anything that would bring glory to Paul. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me, Paul says. He doesn't want anybody to think that he is a super apostle, that he is Superman, that he is better than all the rest of us. Paul is a mortal human being just like you and I are. He knows the capacity of the sinful, wicked human heart to ascribe worship to anything and everything other than God. And so Paul does not want anybody to begin to credit him with more ability than God gives to ordinary mortal men through Jesus Christ. He's an ordinary man, gifted by God, and called to accomplish extraordinary things. But he doesn't do it in his own power. He does it only in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, today, you and I are often concerned that people will not think highly enough of us. We're all Rodney Dangerfield. Don't get no respect. And that seems to be what we all want. We want that honor, that respect, that we want people to think highly of us. Paul was the opposite. He was concerned that people might think too highly of him, and as a result, that would diminish the glory of God. You see, Paul's not like some today who claim to have taken a vacation to heaven, who claim to have gone there, come back, and they've now got a book that they wrote about it, and they're on tour to tell everybody about heaven. Paul didn't do any of that. Notice he doesn't mention it at all anywhere except here, and this is 14 years later that he mentions it. So he didn't go on the book tour. And he did not promote himself as, I've been to heaven and back. He instead waits 14 years and only tells it when it is appropriate to fit into the argument that he's giving to show that boasting of human experience is foolish. Paul doesn't want fame or glory for himself. He understands that anything that you and I do as men diminishes, what we boast about, anything like that diminishes the glory that is due to Christ alone. Christian, we have a wonderful privilege, and that is this place that Paul visited and came back from, we will one day also visit and stay. Everybody who's in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us something about where we're going. He tells us that it's the third heaven. He tells us that it's the paradise of God. And we only know from his vision that there are things there that we cannot begin to comprehend. But we do know from Scripture that it is a place of such blessedness and rest that there is no sin there. There is no sorrow there. There is no dying there. There is no suffering there. This is a place that awaits every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that that is our true destination. We shall all eventually go there, and maybe we'll hear those words that we cannot express on earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to hear Paul speak about this place that you transported him to, knowing that it is a destiny for each of us in the Lord Jesus. We know that we can't go there on our own. We know that the only reason that we could ever go there is because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Lord, all the glory and all the honor belongs to you and to Jesus, your Son. And may we glorify you in all that we think and say and do. Please forgive our sins. And please bless us to live in the meantime, between now and the time that we go to live with you forever in that paradise of God. Bless us to live, to honor and serve you with all of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.